Yeah.
Always better for you than hers.
That's right. That's what I tell my girls, that I used up all my extra hours of awake time. Now I'm used those up a long time ago. So, but it is good to be back together. You know, it's been, like we said, December 20th was the last time we were together, just before Christmas, and we just sort of had a lesson on Christmas. So it's even before that, since we were looking in Ephesians and being out the next couple weeks. It's kind of like how far do we go? Do we start a new thing? Do we, you know, what do we end up doing? I think a lot of the ABF leaders were kind of in the same boat. I think Paul's going to do a lesson in Psalm, and I think they're working through the book of Acts. But, you know, I figured sometimes it's good to sort of lift back up and take an overlook of what we've been doing when we looked at this section of Ephesians on marriage, and as we are kind of coming towards the end of the marriage section, and then we'll look at home and work as the other two areas really of submission, because ultimately that's sort of the bigger umbrella of what this section of Scripture falls under, is a picture of submission. But this particular section, of course, looks at helping us understand the doctrine of Christ and the church, which is just fascinating, really. I mean, I'm still mesmerized by the whole process of how the Scriptures teach us things, in the way that the Lord worked through Paul to write this letter to the Ephesians, and you know how you try to create these generalities of the breakdown of Ephesians, and oh, this section's doctrine and this section's application, and you'll read that in almost any commentary you read on Ephesians. First three chapters, that's all doctrine. Second three chapters, that's all application. Well, it's a generality, but the reality is the depth of doctrine that falls within the application is, it pulls from all the previous doctrines, but it pulls from all Scripture, right? I mean, that's one of the things that we found, is that just by going into the depth of Ephesians, we're studying all of Scripture at the same time. But this is probably one of the deepest areas of getting an understanding of Christ in the church, and the relationship that Christ has to us as believers, as a body of believers, and that is tied into the picture of the marriage relationship. You know, it's a little overwhelming when you really kind of consider that in God's design, His whole picture, you know, He was the one that designed marriage, and He designed it to look like Christ in the church from the very beginning of Genesis. You know, we'll go back when we look at the oneness of the flesh and the quotes that come in the verses here that go back to Genesis. And it pulls and ties all that in, that in His ordained way of creating all things, He intertwines this amazing depth that just is mind-boggling. You know? That's what we found ourselves doing as we've worked through this section of marriage, is it's kind of like this teeter-totter back and forth of looking at the picture of Christ in the church to help us better understand the relationship of the husband and the wife in the marriage. So it's been it's kind of a back and forth swaying that we find, but our focus has been really the doctrine of Christ in the church. Because the better we understand that, the better we understand the marriage relationships and the responsibilities of the husband and the wife. And so let me just read that this section. And I'll start in 21 just to remind us. You know, typically you'll say that this section of marriage starts in verse 22. But remembering that what flowed and got us to this point was we actually took a number of weeks or months studying the picture of what it was to be filled with the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in our lives. And that filling of the Spirit leads us to a heart of submitting to the Lord. And it flows out of verse 21, where we are to submit to one another as unto the Lord. It flows out of that is the submission found in the relationship between the husband and the wife, and the submission in the children and the parents, and the submission of the worker to the master, so to speak. So all of this is a reflection of the larger umbrella of submitting. So submit to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And if you remember, in the original version, that word submit is not even there, because it was so clear that what he's talking about is submitting that flowed before. Okay, but in the way that we start breaking up our sections in Scripture and how we tend to start in verse 22, you could miss that flow. And so that word submit is put there to sort of remind us that this is flowing out of what we are to do as believers in the fear of God. So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. So you see this flip-flop back and forth between the picture of Christ and the church and the husband and the wife in the marriage relationship. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your own wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Again, this back and forth picture of what we have here. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, and here's where I was saying, we sort of go back and we'll take a little closer look at this after our missions conference. We'll come back and look at these quotes that come from Genesis to give us a picture of the relationship and the oneness of Christ with the church, as we find in the creation of man and woman. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So that's the section of Scripture that we have been in. I just sort of went through the lessons that we had and just kind of wrote down a few things that sort of jumped out at me to kind of help us follow the flow of thought, remember that comes out of filled with the Spirit, submission. I love the picture where it gives wives particularly talk about submission, and it's almost like this is a bad word. You know, you're sort of like afraid to use this word submission because everybody goes up in arms about submitting to somebody, because the picture in our earthly minds is submission means inferiority, and that somebody is greater than you, and so you have to submit to them because of that. But that is not the submission that we get in Scripture. I love the terminology of equal in value but different in position. You know, and that position creates a responsibility of one person to another. And that's the picture of God's design of creation. You know, so we're not liking the way God designed things. Basically, when we say that, like, I don't like that. You know, well, then you don't like the way God created things. Because, I mean, even when I was thinking about this, I was like, you know, we even see submission in the wild. You know, you see it in the hierarchy that is established with a group of animals, whether it's lions or whether it's horses or whether it's birds and the pecking order, so to speak. I mean, that is God's design of that. And he creates one with certain abilities and another with different abilities, and that flows out of that is this picture. But it doesn't change the value, it's just a difference in position. And then the reminder of, if you think that submission means lesser value, then you're missing the whole relationship of the Trinity. I mean, that's the ultimate example. You know, the covenant of redemption. You know what I say about the covenant of works, which was established in Genesis and with Adam and Eve. And then you hear the covenant of grace, right? And that's the, what's also established in Genesis as well. But the covenant of redemption is that relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit that was established before time began. And this relationship that would flow out of that was the submission of Christ to His Father. But they're equal in value. They are both God. They are both infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. There is no difference in their value, yet Christ still submitted to His Father. And so that ultimately is the picture of the submission. Yeah, Annie.
And the Spirit, you know, quite often we leave that out.
Yeah.
But the Spirit, Jesus said, I'll send the Spirit. So
right.
The Spirit submits to the Father and the Son.
And to the Son. That's exactly right. That's right. You know, I don't speak my words. I speak the words of the Father. I don't do my will. I do the will of the Father. And exactly in John, is it 14 or so, where he speaks to the picture of where he's going to send the Spirit. And so the Spirit will declare who I am and declare me. So the Spirit is submitting to the Son. Yeah, so if we have a problem with submitting and we think that submission is a something that declares value, then we've missed the truth of Scripture and God's design. And so... So I loved reminding myself of that, you know, because it almost is you the tendency is if you're teaching, you almost kind of want to skip over the submission thing because you know it's just going to ruffle people's feathers. And boy, we really have to be careful of that in the church, is not to gloss over certain areas of Scripture just because we find it difficult, right?
Just like in Esther, which I'm stuck in the middle of, if she had not been a submissive person, the story would have a different ending.
Yeah.
God's sovereignty and all that. But she was submissive to everybody because she learned that from Mordecai. And was submissive to him, and then when she got into the court, and she was submissive to the eunuchs, and then the higher eunuch, and I think probably based on Vashti's run, the first queen, that might have been one of the things that really attracted the king. Outside of his evil, this was just her spirit and submissive spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a picture, and that is Esther's a picture of love as well, isn't it? And that is part of that picture of love, isn't it? As the ultimate submission, which is what we also see in Christ, right? I mean, that was part of the next thing that we actually even find in this. You know, in fact, there was a Greek word. It's sort of like one of those sheets that I wrote, hesed. Did you come across that in studying Esther? The word hesed, the Hebrew word of hesed, which sort of gives the picture of the covenant relationship and of love. H-E-S-E-D. No, it's a Hebrew word, and what you find is that it's described in the story of Esther and Ruth, I think is also where you see that. But anyway, another little thing. So what you find here is that the wives submit. So we looked at submission, and then we looked at love. And I love the idea that safeguards submission. Doesn't it? Because of our nature, because of our fallen nature, we take submission. So the one who is in authority tends to abuse that authority. And that's also why we have this false concept of the inequality picture when there is one that is submitting to another. Because the one who tends to be in a picture of authority lords it over those under them as a result of pridefulness and basically the fallen nature. Right? And so the Lord balances this beautifully with giving us, well, if you love the way you're supposed to, you will not lord your position over them. You will love them so much, you will do whatever it takes to see them become all that they should be and all that they can be for the Lord. You will do everything to nurture and to cherish them. That's the picture that you have in this loving relationship. So you love as Christ loved the church. And that is what gives you this balance of safeguarding proper submission of the wife in that relationship so that it creates unity, peace, and harmony and not lordship and differentials. Yeah, cool. So I love that kind of a picture. And then from there, we sort of did a good study of love itself. We talked about the different words for love in eros and phileo and agape, that agape being the godlike love. But I think what we oftentimes, you know, the good reminder for me too was because of the way God has designed marriage and it reflects Christ in the church, there is a reality that only those who know the Lord and are one of His can fully reflect marriage in the way that God designed it. Do you see? Because the picture of marriage is one that all parts of this love are present. There's eros, there's phileo, and there's agape love. And the reality is that agape love only comes out of the Spirit dwelling within you. And so for us as believers to have a marriage relationship that reflects Christ in the church, you have to understand the doctrine of Christ in the church, which can only truly happen in a believer. Do you see? So while we all know marriages that are of non-believers that have actually, you know, they've got their 50-year anniversary and they've survived and they seem to have flourished and done well, there is still a shallowness that's there. And that I believe that those relationships that work well have this eros and phileo kind of, they're like soulmates. You hear that term, right? That's kind of like this brotherly love relationship of enjoying one another's company and enjoying what they do together. And so that combination allows them to pursue and survive. But they're missing understanding the doctrine of Christ in the church. And so they're missing the depth of what that relationship is designed to be. Does that make sense? So when we're talking about this, the marriage that we have in Ephesians chapter 5, we're talking about a marriage that reflects Christ in the church that in reality is only going to be for a husband and wife who are believers. Okay? It also kind of puts a reality of some pressure of when people are looking at your relationship but a husband and wife, can they see Christ in the church in it? You know? Because that is what our marriage is supposed to reflect. So if we are to love, if the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, then we started looking at love, and then we sort of said, okay, well, how do we know Christ's love for the church? How is that defined? How do we define love? And it's, you know, there's a lot of earthly, worldly definitions of love, having, you know, come out of Valentine's Day and all those things that we just did a couple weeks ago, and that it's, you know, poetry and flowers and chocolates and, you know, all these different things. It's physical expressions of love. But that is not the love that we find for Christ in the church. So love, remember, brings action. There's always action behind love. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So what is the action of Christ that expresses His love for the church? He gave himself for the church. Exactly. You know, we spent several weeks looking at what that means, that He would give Himself. Yeah.
Well, so to them, when it says husbands love, so wives submit, and if people are like, that's... But then husbands love as Christ loved the church, with Christ submitted.
So, sure.
Right there, I mean, He submitted to the Father, and then, as you said, Andy, the Holy Spirit, and then the love was giving himself up. And again, so right there, that's way beyond what the wife has to do.
That I think is a good way of looking at it, because that's so true. You know, it's sort of like, well, I don't know. It seems like it would be easier to submit to your husband than it would be to love the way Christ loved the church, right? Of course, it would be it's much easier for a wife to submit to the husband if he's loving her as Christ loves the church, right? That's that whole point of the balance. If he's lording it over her, then he's not loving her as Christ loved the church. Christ didn't come and lord himself over the church. No, he gave himself, right? I mean, that was the picture. So we said that there's sort of three areas where what he has done, so what he has done in the past, what he is doing, and what he will do. And so this is the picture where he gave himself. And that was another enlightening thought process to work through as far as that picture of love, the giving being a picture of his love. So he wasn't giving himself in order to get something in return. That's what we do. Well, I'm not doing that for you. You didn't do this for me. And what am I going to get out of it? What's my side of this? Where do I benefit? That's what motivates our giving more often than not. 99.9% of the time. It's sort of a, I'm doing this because, yeah, this will look good. This will give me something in return. This will, right? What possibly could Christ get in return? King of kings, Lord of lords, God Almighty, sitting in the heavenly hosts, you see? But yet he came and he gave for nothing in return. Right? A total picture of submission. But not only that, he gave to those who were enemies against him, who were dead in their sins and trespasses, who were at enmity against him, and yet he still gave himself. You know, for us, it's like, well, I'm not going to give myself for my enemy, for sure. I have a hard enough time giving myself for those that like me, you know, or that love me, or, you know. But that sort of throws even more emphasis on that Philippians chapter 2 passage that we looked at, as of Christ giving even to the point of death on the cross. And then we were looking at what he is doing, which is that picture of the sanctification. So he is currently sanctifying the church, which is to set apart and to make more holy. Those are your two typical definitions of to sanctify. And so you see both of those there, where he gave himself in a way that would separate us, that separates the church from the rest of the world. And so we have been separated or sanctified in that way. And then he is cleansing us. And that's where we find in that particular area of Scripture where we were looking to sort of say that he gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And then we find later on in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. And so we looked at the sanctification process. We looked at how he is cleansing us. We looked at how he nourishes and cherishes us as expressions of his love. And that is what he is doing in us now. Okay, that's sort of the activity that we find in ourselves. And so, you know, that's where, that sanctification process is something that is taking sin. And we looked at three different areas where we said that it takes away the guilt of sin, the power of sin, and the pollution of sin. We looked at those three different areas. So it's kind of the guilt of sin, in some sense, is taken away in our justification. Right, for you have been justified, you have been declared righteous, and therefore that guilt can go away because you have been declared righteous. sort of the sanctification process constantly reminds us of that. You know what I mean? And so we might feel our guilt less and less to some extent, or recognize it a little bit more. But there is a process, I believe, that as the Holy Spirit works in us through the power of the Word, that there is a cleansing process that's taking place in us of both the pollution of sin as well as the power of sin over us. Okay, so when we talk about pollution of sin, that usually is we're talking about the fall and what happened to the human nature and how we are polluted and every part of us is polluted. So, you know, the poison goes into the water, it permeates all of the water, and so there is a sense in which our entire nature has been polluted. And that is really what gives sin power in our lives, is a reflection of that pollution. But I believe that as the Spirit works in us in this sanctification process, He is making it us less polluted and giving it sin less power over us, and that is how we become more and more holy. No, we won't get there on this side of heaven, right? But that is the process that is happening in us as believers, and it is a promise that issue is happening in us. And if that is not happening in us, then that's where we should be questioning our salvation, and is the Spirit at work in me? Okay? So when we read these verses, we are seeing what Christ has done and what He is doing in the church. It's a will of decree. Remember, I've talked about will of decree, will of command. Will of command is that all men should repent and come to me. You see, it's what Moses did when he went to Pharaoh. It was the will of command that it would happen. But the will of decree is the will of God that happens. Okay? That cannot be thwarted. Okay? You cannot change His will of decree. Well, this will of decree is for us to be sanctified. You see, the high priestly prayer that we studied in John chapter 17, right? Sanctify them by the Word, right? By the truth. That is your Word. You know, O Father, I desire that those whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am and behold My glory. That's a will of decree. We will behold His glory. And that's what comes in the future. And what He will do is that He will glorify us, and we will be made pure, we will be made cleansed, we will be righteous, and one day we will see Him face to face and be with Him. You see, that's going to happen. It's not of it might happen, it's going to happen. And there are things that are happening in us and things that Christ has already done. So, that's kind of just a quick little overview. We spoke a little bit more on the truth of the Word. How is it that He sanctifies us? He sanctifies us by the washing of water by the Word, and that it is the truth of the Word that God uses to sanctify us, that His Spirit uses to sanctify us. That is the primary means for the Spirit. These are the words that were penned by the Spirit. And so, yes, that is the means by which God sanctifies us and cleanses us and makes this happen in us. So, and it will always be consistent with the Word, right? It's not like, well, I believe the Lord's telling me to do this, you know, and if it's contrary to the truth of Scripture, then that's not the Lord speaking to you, right? So, it is primarily by the means of the truth of God's Word that He sanctifies us, that reveals who He is and who His character is. That's also the other thing that we found is that, you know, we tend to start with, and when we think about sanctification, what is it that I need to change about me? Where are my problem areas? Right? Isn't that oftentimes the teaching that you'll find in sanctification? Well, here's your problems, here's what you need to change so that you'll be more holy. But that's not the way that Scripture deals with sanctification. It always points us to who God is first. When you come before Him and look at His character, that reveals our sinfulness, but it also drives our desire to change. It drives us to the cross. It drives us to Christ. But it always starts with looking at who God is. that drives us there. Even when we started Ephesians, you know, blessed be the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It takes a look at God Himself before it drives us into that. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is faced before the face of God, that's what drives him to a point of repentance and to the cross. So, kind of an interesting thought process of where are we starting when we're looking to make a change in our life and become more holy and Christ-like. Do we start by looking at ourselves? Or are we starting by looking at God Himself? Right. You know, J.I. Packer and his picture of God. So, all right. Thoughts? We'll come back in.
It just seems good to be back in ABF.
Yep. So we'll come back in a couple weeks, and we're going to look at that section that speaks to the oneness that we have with Christ, and we will attempt to understand it to the best of our ability, but I promise you won't understand it. Even the scriptures say it's a mystery. Right? So a mystery is, in essence, something that you can't fully understand or comprehend. But let's not avoid it just because we don't think we can understand it. And let's not oversimplify it because that's what would make it easy to understand. And let's not make it more complex so that we think that we can fully understand it. Right? Those are your three errors. So we'll talk about that a little bit. But that's what we tend to do. As opposed to saying, you know what, I'm just going to study this as best as I can, but realize I'm not going to fully understand this. That's right. That's right. Mysteries of God be the mysteries of God. So let me pray for us real quick. Lord, I do thank you for this time just to kind of get back and to refresh our memories and thought process of recognizing Christ and the church and His love for us. Lord, it is just amazing, just awesome, just humbling. Lord, how great the change is that's taken place in us and how great the privilege it is to be one of yours. Lord, be with us now as we would go and worship together, as we would sing and pray and study the truth of your word. Would you work in us by the truth of the scriptures? Sanctify us, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Carl. Mm-hmm.